Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we open your word now, we pray that you would enable us to behold the wonders of your law. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our Old Testament reading comes from 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning in verse 9. Hear now the word of the living God. Then he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, and Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Our New Testament reading comes from Acts 15, beginning verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren, with the following letter: 'The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instruction, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch. Having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Please be seated. Well, today we begin looking at the canons of Dort. The Synod of Dort ran from the 3rd of November, 1618. To the 9th of May in 1619. Now, Dort is the most important international synod of the Reformed churches, and it's the last. It's the last major international synod that the Reformed churches held. Never again would delegates from so many different countries gather together to address matters that affected all the Reformed churches and then produce a definitive statement of doctrine on those matters. Now, some people today say that we need to write a new confession. We have issues today that demand a new confession, issues that weren't around in the 16th and 17th centuries. Things from transgenderism, new perspective on Paul, federal vision, topics like these from our day. So we must have a new confession. Well, first of all, most of us believe the three forms of unity and the Westminster Standards do address these issues. So we don't necessarily need a new confession for these issues. It might not be as explicit as we would like, but we can see the substance is addressed by our current confessions. And then we've had supplements to our confessions over the years, study committee reports, various statements from NAEPARC denominations. So there are ways to address these current issues without writing a new confession. And then second, it's highly unlikely that we could get delegates from Reformed churches from around the world to gather in an international synod and produce a joint confession. God can do anything, but that is very unlikely. So we should be thankful that in God's providence, we do have amazing confessional documents that we are the inheritors of, the three forms of unity, the Westminster Standards. They've stood the test of time, and they still are applicable today. For anything that we need to address, we have sound confessions. Now, Dort, as I said, was the last great international synod, but it certainly was not the first international synod. The Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 was. When the apostles and the elders of the early church gather together in Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas are there, and they provide instructions to the churches in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. And we see from Acts 15 and also from the Synod of Dort that church councils are necessary to address false teaching that arises within the church and to protect the purity of the gospel. So first today, we'll look at the political background, and then we'll see the attack on the gospel, and third, we'll see the activity of the synod. So first, the political background in verse 1 of Acts 15. Some men came down from Judea, were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, Paul mentions them, these men known as the Judaizers, a sect of Christianity. Paul mentions them in Galatians 2, verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, Peter, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, when Paul says to live like Jews, literally it reads to Judaize. How can you force the Gentiles to Judaize? So these were Jewish men who had embraced Christianity, but they still wanted to live like Old Testament Israel. combining the Mosaic Law with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are theological reasons why they wanted to do this, but there are also social reasons. And sometimes these social reasons trumped the theological reasons. As we know, Jews and Gentiles were divided significantly in the first century. So these Judaizing men in Acts 15, who did acknowledge Jesus as Messiah, most likely they were ridiculed by their Jewish friends and family for embracing Jesus as Messiah. And then on top of that, if they abandoned a strict adherence to the Mosaic Law, in addition to their professing Jesus as Messiah, the ridicule would get even worse. Not only do you believe in Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah, now you're just jettisoning the Mosaic Law. How can you do these things? That's what their family members would say. And not only did first century Jewish people consider the early church fanatical for believing that Jesus was the Messiah being raised from the dead, they couldn't conceive why the first Christians would also reject the Mosaic Law as the Jewish leaders interpreted it. So the early Christians, we know, they're not rejecting the Mosaic Law outright. They're not just dismissing it altogether. We know the moral law exists before and after the introduction of the Mosaic Law. The early Christians realized that the civil and ceremonial portions of the Mosaic Law were abrogated. They were done away in Christ. So we no longer need the civil and ceremonial portions of the law because they were exclusive for Old Testament Israel. But we know the moral law remains, and the first Christians acknowledged that. They're simply rejecting the interpretation of the Mosaic Law by the religious leaders, and they viewed it as man-made tradition. We see this, Jesus do this throughout the Gospels. Their man-made tradition laid over the top of the law, and then that now becomes the law. But in the eyes of the Judaizers, the only possible explanation for the understanding that the civil and ceremonial laws were done away with, and the only reason for rejecting the man-made tradition, is that the early Christians are antinomians, living lives of debauchery. If you say the civil and ceremonial law no longer apply to us today, if you say the man-made tradition is exactly that and not the law itself, well, then you must be lawless. That's the only conclusion they can come to. So for these Judaizers, combining the Mosaic Law with faith in Christ enables them to save face a little bit in the Jewish community. Yes, we embrace Jesus the Messiah, but we're not rejecting the law as you categorize it. So that's one social factor. And then a significant political factor for these Judaizers is the Roman Empire's recognition of the Jewish religion. Romans weren't concerned about Jewish sacrifices or feast days. In the early days of Christianity, the Romans saw Christians simply as a sect of Judaism. They already recognized Judaism as a separate religion apart from the Roman religion. They were okay with it. As long as you don't cause trouble, you can have your religion. They see Christianity as just a sect of Judaism. Later, though, the Romans realized Christianity is not a subset of the Jewish religion. It's an entirely different religion. But here in Acts 15, the Romans still recognize Christianity as connected to Judaism. So these are the political factors that are in the background of Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. We also see political and social issues in the background of the Synod of Dort. And an awareness of the political background is crucial to understand not only the synod, but also the canons. If we don't know the context, we can't fully understand what the canons say. Now, we would like to think that our Christian forefathers in the first century, 17th century, and Christian leaders today are solely motivated by theological reasons. We'd like to think that. And we would like to be solely motivated by theological reasons. But we're all human. They were human in the first century. We're human today. We desire to be motivated solely by theological factors. But if we're honest, At times, we are influenced by the political and cultural climate. In the first century, in Israel, in the 17th century, in the Netherlands, in the 21st century, in North America. So we have to understand that climate in order to understand how the synod came about. So the political climate in the Netherlands in the 16th and 17th centuries was tumultuous. The Netherlands were 16 provinces that were governed by the Holy Roman Emperor. So the Holy Roman Emperor, who is also the King of Spain, is Charles V. He dies in 1556. So he's the Holy Roman Emperor, which was a kingdom that covered much of Central Europe, including the Netherlands, and he's also the King of Spain. Charles V, you might remember, he is the emperor who presides over the Diet of Worms, where Luther gives his Here I Stand speech. Now, Charles actually was somewhat well-liked amongst the Dutch because he was raised there. He's raised in the Netherlands, known as the Spanish Netherlands at the time. He spoke Dutch. So even though he was an occupying ruler, even though he taxed the Dutch excessively and persecuted Protestants, he was more liked than his son, Philip II. Philip II dies in 1598. Philip II, you might remember, he's the leader of Spain during the Spanish Armada 1588 when they attack England. And according to England, God miraculously saved them through a storm. So Philip, Charles' son, is raised in Spain and is very much disliked by the Dutch, unlike his father. So they're the occupying force in the Netherlands in the 16th century, Spain is. And then the Dutch begin a series of revolts beginning in 1568 under William I, the Prince of Orange. This is why Protestants wear orange. So on St. Patrick's Day, instead of wearing green, like the Romanists, we should wear orange as good Protestants. So William of Orange, known as William the Silent, he dies in 1584. 1568, under his leadership, the Dutch launch a series of revolts, and this begins what's known as the 80 Years' War with Spain. Now, in those days, war was not 24/7. It had kind of fits and starts. So there would be a period of fighting and then kind of a truce for a while and then another period of fighting. So we shouldn't think of it as 80 years of nonstop warfare, but just a long enduring conflict over the course of 80 years. William of Orange is killed by the Spanish in 1584, and his son, Prince Moritz, takes over militarily. He becomes the military leader of the Dutch. And then the political leader, I'm going to have my notes here to spell this guy's name, Jan van Oldenbarneveldt. Rolls off the tongue. He takes over as the political leader for the Dutch. So Prince Maurits is the main guy for the military. We'll call him Jan, is the leader for the political aspect of the Dutch. Now, Jan also founded the Dutch East India Company, which is one of the most consequential companies, businesses in the history of the world. So this is a very powerful, very wealthy man. What does this have to do with the Synod of Dort? Well, the Arminian controversy arises within the Dutch churches around the time of a 12-year truce between the Spanish and the Dutch. And that begins in 1609. So in the midst of this 80 years war, they have a 12-year truce. And this truce is significant because without it, there's no way the Synod of Dort would have been held. It's very difficult to have an international synod, people coming from all over, while you're in the middle of a war. But providentially, there's a 12-year truce and the Synod of Dort can be held. So then the Arminian controversy arises. Olden Barneveld, his goal is to maintain ecclesiastical unity amongst the Dutch churches so that they could maintain a political and military unity against the Spanish. His main concern is that we have to be united as the Netherlands against the Spanish in this war. And most politicians, even though they claim to be religious to some degree, most politicians care more about political stability than they do about the truth. This goes all the way back to Constantine. Constantine wasn't as concerned about the two natures of Christ as he was about unity within the Roman Empire. We even see this with Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate doesn't care about Judaism. He doesn't care about Jesus, what he believes, blasphemy, whatever. He wants unity in Jerusalem. That's what politicians do. And there's some justification for this, to be concerned about political, cultural unity. The Eastern and Western churches split officially in 1054 AD. Now, the theological reason is the Filioque clause in the Nicene Creed and from the Son, and also the supremacy of the Bishop of Rome, the Pope. So these theological reasons, other factors, prevent the Western Church and the Holy Roman Empire from coming to the aid of the Eastern Church, the Byzantine Empire, when the Muslim Turks invade in the 15th century. So having theological unity can lead to political, cultural unity. And that can save your freedom against an outside threat. So again, Olden von Barneveld, he's not concerned about the Arminian doctrine. He doesn't really care about predestination, stuff like that, so much as he wants unity amongst the churches so that they can be a united front against Spain. Now, Prince Maurits is more committed to Reformed theology, and he wants to eliminate the Arminians from the Reformed churches, this inside internal threat. So you can see that politics is a major factor in the calling of the Synod of Dort. A new government is formed. It's led by Prince Maurits, and they arrest Olden von Barneveld for treason in August of 1618. He's arrested in August. The Synod begins a few months later. This is not an accident. They charge him with attempting to separate the states of Holland from the rest of the Netherlands. So the new government under Prince Maurits calls the Synod of Dort in November of 1618. And then after the close of the Synod in May of 1619, Olden von Barneveld is executed as a traitor. Massive political influence on the Synod of Dort. Now, it was clear that the Synod from the outset, and based on these political, cultural factors, it's clear that the Synod is not going to form some sort of compromise between the Arminians and what we could call the Orthodox Reformed or the Calvinists. There's not going to be some squishy middle ground they're going to reach. One side gets total victory, and that would be the Orthodox, the Calvinists. The goal is not to remain together in some sort of fake unity with the Arminians. The goal was to purge them from the churches. Now, that's not what we see today most often in theological disagreements. With most theological disagreements today, especially in broader evangelicalism, a majority of the people would avoid something like this at all costs, this purging from the church. Instead of purging aberrant theology, they often want to find that middle ground. Isn't there kind of a middle ground we could reach and not really offend either side? And that minimizes the actual points of disagreement, that they're not really worth fighting for. That was not the case in the 16th and 17th centuries. They didn't reach a middle ground. One side won, the other side was out. So again, the Orthodox, the Calvinists, intended to eliminate this heterodox threat of Arminianism. So that's a political background, both of Jerusalem Council and the Synod of Dort. It's complicated. Sometimes it gets ugly, not very Christian-like. But that's reality in the fallen world. Fallen men in a fallen world trying to do the work of the church. But there's an attack on the gospel. And again, verse 1, this attack from these Judaizers: unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So these Judaizers, they come to Antioch from Judea. So they come up to Antioch from Judea and they preach a false gospel. It's Jesus plus the law. Jesus plus law for salvation. And again, they were not full adherents to Judaism because they accepted Jesus as Messiah. That's not the issue. But they said Christ alone was not enough for salvation. So neither were they full adherents to Christianity either. These are the squishy middle guys. A little bit of Judaism, a little bit of Christianity. And you have serious error. Salvation is through Christ. They won't deny that. And adherence to the Mosaic law. And it's a subtle heresy, as all successful heresies are. They're subtle. If a heresy is not subtle, it'll never catch on. If you're miles from the truth, you're not going to attract many followers. But if you're off just a few inches in the wrong direction, the deception is much more effective. So these Judaizers are not telling people to reject Jesus. They're not denying Jesus as Messiah. They're just calling for people to add the keeping of the law to their faith in Christ. Who could be against that? Just add the law. What's the problem? Yes, we believe Jesus is Messiah, but just add the law part. Everything's fine. And they're adding something good. They're not adding something sinful or pagan. The law is good. It's from God. Who could object to this? And of course, we want to keep the law as Christians. We want the law in the right place, though. That's the key. We strive to keep the law out of gratitude for our salvation, not in contribution to our salvation. And again, that's how heresy works. Something good in the wrong place can take you away from the truth. Devastating. So then verse 2, after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas, some of the others, were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So Paul and Barnabas are not happy that these Judaizers have come in preaching heresy. So the phrase in verse 2, rendered no small dissension, it's the same phrase used for a riot. This isn't just a little squabble. Paul and Barnabas are incensed. They're not having a friendly discussion with these Judaizers. They're ready to go to war, rightly so, defending the gospel. That salvation is entirely dependent on the work of Christ, not his work plus our work. The gospel is at stake. And a similar challenge to the purity of the gospel led to the calling of the Synod of Dort. The aberrant theology that originated with Jacob Arminius. Arminius, a minister in the Dutch Reformed churches,
He dies in 1609. Born in 1559 in Amsterdam, he grew up studying under amazing Reformed pastors and theologians. He's in Geneva in 1581, 1582, studying with Theodore Beza, Calvin's right-hand man, his successor at the Academy in Geneva. He goes to Basel to study, goes back to Geneva, goes to Zurich, then back to Geneva. So he had an amazing Reformed theological education. We don't know exactly how he developed his heterodox teaching. It's possible it happened while he studied at the Roman Catholic University at Padua near Venice in 1586. So there's some speculation that's where his aberrant theology was originated. Despite that, he took a letter of recommendation from Beza to Amsterdam in 1587. He was ordained in 1588. But it doesn't take long for him to come under fire for his aberrant theology. He's accused of teaching error in 1590. So he gets ordained in 1588. 2 years later, he's already coming under fire for teaching something heterodox. But again, politics comes into play. He's protected by his wife's powerful, his wife's family's powerful political allies. So they run cover for him. And sometimes it's who you know that counts, even in the church. So they protect him. By 1592, he's having disputations during which he would challenge aspects of Reformed theology. So these kind of theological debates, he's challenging aspects of Reformed theology. One example was he rejected Calvin's reading of Romans 7. What I would do, I don't do, what I would not do, I do. That whole part of Romans 7. Calvin, of course, said that applies to a regenerate man. That's Paul speaking as a Christian. Arminius says, no, that's an unregenerate man convicted of his sin by the Holy Spirit. So he's having these disputations. He's rejecting what is accepted Reformed theology. And he tries to elevate himself above many of these theological discussions as if he's above it all. One example is he refused to take a position on the active obedience of Christ. He refused to take a stand on that. Is Christ's obedience to the law credited to our account? And does it serve as the basis for which God welcomes us into heaven? That's the Orthodox view. Or is our own righteousness the entryway into heaven? This is a major issue of debate. So Arminius doesn't take a position. He's going to rise above it. But despite his growing reputation for teaching error, he's appointed to the theology faculty at the University of Leiden. And criticism, again, follows him. Rightly so. One colleague at Leiden is concerned that Arminius was teaching that election was based on God's foreknowing the decision of an individual. So it's not the case, says Arminius, that you exercise faith because you've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Rather, he says, you're chosen because God looks down the corridors of time. He sees that you will believe, then he elects you. You're elected based on foreseen faith. The biblical view, God elects you in Christ in eternity past, then he grants you faith in time. So Arminius takes the opposite of the biblical view that God elects based on the believer's foreseen faith. And the main issue is not that Arminius's teaching there on election corrupted the doctrine of predestination, which it did, but the real concern is that it corrupts justification because it eliminates the idea that faith is solely a gift. Because if my faith is not a result of my election, if my faith is not a result of my election, but the cause of it, well, then faith becomes a work. If my faith is not the result of my election in Christ, but the cause of my election in Christ, then faith is a work, something I contribute. And that is not good news. And that's Arminius's position. So you can see why the Orthodox Reformed, the Calvinists, are so concerned about this. This is not just a minor squabble about predestination. The gospel is at stake. Is faith entirely of God, or is it a work? Well, as he said, he dies in 1609 before he could be summoned before a church court. His followers continue down this path. They issue 5 articles in 1610 against historic Reformed theology. We'll look at those in the weeks ahead. But it comes down to the belief that in order to be saved, we must cooperate with grace. And in order to remain saved, we must cooperate with grace. So in the Arminian teaching, faith is clearly a work. It's not a gift. Grace plus law equals salvation. And grace plus law maintains salvation. And that is truly an attack on the gospel. But we can take comfort in the true gospel. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we can take comfort in God's sovereignty in preserving the true gospel, even when it seems as if hope has been lost, even when it's under attack, even when it seems as if the true gospel won't survive, God sovereignly preserves the truth. The delegates at the Synod of Dort fought to preserve God's truth. And we today, in our small way, can fight to preserve the truth, knowing that God will preserve the truth of his word in all times and all places. If Christ is for us, who can be against us? Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your revelation in your word, the truth of the gospel, that Christ alone is sufficient for salvation, that our works contribute nothing to our standing before you. And we thank you for your hand of preservation on the truth of the gospel, your hand of preservation on the church throughout the centuries, even when the truth is under attack, even when it seems that the light of the gospel will go out, you always preserve your truth. Help us to be faithful defenders of the truth in our day, looking to our forefathers of the faith as inspiration to earnestly contend for the faith. In Christ's name we pray, amen.